Well, our subject tonight is discipleship. That is, if you like, the outworking of what God is working within us. And we finished last night in looking at the last part of Philippians 3, 1 to 11, and thinking about Paul's response of willing discipleship. That was the result of his knowing and understanding all that trusting Christ meant. And so this evening we follow that theme of discipleship through, starting from chapter 3, verse 12, and then going on into chapter 4. Let's pray, shall we, as we look at the scriptures together. But now the focus of these verses in Philippians 3, the latter part, and on into chapter 4, the focus is on us. It is what we do. There is the wonderful truth of verse 21 of Philippians 3, that ultimately God will, by his power, transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. There is still that focus there, that ultimately it's God's work. But the emphasis and the thrust of this passage is our cooperation with God, our responsibility. It's what we do, the theme of discipleship. And I think that before we get into it, we need to remind ourselves of the danger of a polarization. Because there have been movements in the history of the church that have so stressed our message of last night, that have so stressed the need to trust entirely and depend totally on Christ, that they have failed to stress the importance of our own responsibility in discipleship. So that great hymn that we sung last night about the rest of faith, Jesus, I am resting, becomes the rest of inactivity and laziness. Jesus, I am resting. But there have been other groups and movements in the history of the church that have so stressed human responsibility that it all becomes legalistic and a tiresome chore because it doesn't have the emphasis too on trusting and resting in Christ. And as we look into this passage, we must be clear in our minds that we hold the balance, that this is built on what Paul has been saying in the early part of chapter 3. And the balance, of course, is not 50% trusting and 50% effort. It's total and complete trust, 100% in Christ. But then it's total and complete effort, 100%. All that I am and all that I have and all my energy and drive and determination to live out what God is working within me. Now, I just have three simple headings. I'm afraid I don't have an overhead projector slide with this, but I'll just give this, I'll give it clearly to you, and I hope that you will be able to follow. It's very simple. 12 to 16, the principles of discipleship. And I have three important principles from that passage that we'll just look at. The principles of discipleship then. And then from 3:17 to 4:1 is the perspective of discipleship. Our perspective, whether our perspective is just limited to this world or whether it's eternal. The perspective of discipleship. And then lastly, as we pick up in chapter 4 and we'll be just briefly looking at these from 2 to 9 of chapter 4, the practical outworking of discipleship. The principles of discipleship, the perspective,
and the practical outworking. First then, the principles. And the first principle that's drawn to our attention as we read is that discipleship is a process. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on. Discipleship is a process. It isn't an event. There is no experience that you can have that will make you a disciple, full stop. For, I think, at least the first 2 years of my time at university, I sought some sort of second crisis experience, some crisis of surrender or filling or something that would launch me onto a sort of plane of discipleship. But Paul tells us that discipleship is a process. He himself, and how much further had Paul gone in the process of discipleship than us? He himself says, not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on. And it isn't a state that we arrive at. It's not an event. Neither is it a state. You know, we talk in the Navigator work sometimes about making disciples, and we have an idea of what we mean by that in terms of what a disciple looks like. And we talk about people being, oh, now he is a disciple or she is a disciple. But of course, that is not really what Paul is talking about here. Discipleship is a state. It's something that we're always striving forward in. Now, I think when we really grasp this truth, that discipleship is a process, it has profound implications for us in our lives. And it has profound implications for us here this evening. You see, if discipleship is a process, then it cuts through our complacency, doesn't it? And however far you have gone in the process, there is absolutely nothing for you to be complacent about this evening. There remains very much land yet to be possessed. Very much more land, I suspect, than has already been occupied. Now, when we grasp this, and when this is real to us, of course, one of the things it does is it opens us up for help. We are not those who have arrived spiritually, but we're humble learners together, pressing on in discipleship. Now, I wonder, in your thinking and coming to this conference, or even as you're in your thinking as you sit here tonight, what is our attitude, or my thinking as I stand here? Are we basically enjoying a lovely, cozy spiritual holiday? Or are we serious about growing in discipleship? Are we concerned over that next piece of territory in our lives, as it were, that we want to see claimed for Christ? Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, better a poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king who has forgotten how to take advice. And I think we can all identify in our minds what Ecclesiastes is talking about. The person who just doesn't, has lost interest in learning and growing. I wonder, in the conversations that you've had this week, have you been more concerned to show people how much you know or to discover how much you can learn? In your discussion group, has your discussion group been a time of sharing how much everyone already knows? Or has it been that honest, open concern to expose areas of our lives so that we can grow spiritually? I I think also, if we grasp this truth, that discipleship is a process, it enables us to face failure openly. You see, if Paul can say to the Philippians that he hasn't obtained this, he is not perfect, he's still pressing on, then surely we can open up and admit that there are areas of our lives too in which we're failing to be what we want to be. You know, there is nothing that makes it easier for the devil to keep hold of areas of our lives that need help than keeping them in the dark. The devil loves the darkness, but he hates the light. And when things get out in the light, it's very, very hard for the devil to work. This truth was brought home to me very vividly concerning an area of my own life as I was studying the book of Job recently. Job 31:33, Job says this. He's just a whole list of things that he's saying, if I've done this and if I've done that. And then he says, if I have hidden my sin, hiding it in my heart as men do, then may God do thus and so to me. If I've hidden, as men do, are you hiding something in your heart? Some area of failure? You remember the Jesus and the man with the withered arm? In Mark, I think it's chapter 2, isn't it? And Jesus, there was a man there with a withered arm. And Jesus said to him, stretch out your arm. So what did he do? Keep the withered one behind his back? There's my arm. My good arm. No one wants to stretch out their withered arm, do they? What's your withered arm that you're hiding behind your back and trying to keep stretching out your good one? Well, if we want the healing touch of Jesus, friends, we have to stretch out the withered arm, don't we? And I believe this truth can be a great encouragement to us, that discipleship is a process. It can encourage us to face failure openly. This is a little quote that I found in some previous notes that I'd made on this chapter. It is a tactic of Satan to try to get us to think we are what we are not, so that he can show us we are not what we thought we were, in the hope that we will doubt that we are what we are. That's quite profound. Let me read that to you again. It's difficult to take in, isn't it? It's a tactic of Satan to try to get us to think we are what we are not. That is, to get us to think really that we have arrived spiritually, or that we're at least on a good way there. To have an exalted opinion of ourselves spiritually. It's a tactic of Satan to try to get us to think like that, so that he can show us, by failure, by tripping us up, that he can show us that we are not what we thought we were. And of course, when that happens, the result is discouragement, isn't it? And a wounded pride response. And what so often happens to me, and I imagine that I'm not very different from others here, when that happens, well, we begin to doubt that we are what we are. That God is at work in our lives. And we get an unrealistically negative view. Well, I think facing failure openly and being honest about our difficulties can help us tremendously. I think it's also important to note here that there's a pressing on emphasis in what Paul's saying. He's not morbidly introspective about his failures and difficulties. He's honestly facing them, but he's not morbidly introspective
respective and negative about himself. There's a healthy looking forward, a forgetting what lies behind and a pressing forward, which springs from the hope of verse 21 that we've already noticed, that he knows that ultimately he will be delivered from these failures and difficulties, that the work that God is doing in him will be complete. And this is a great truth that we need to take hold of. Let me just read to you 1 John 3:1-3. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. We are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know that. You just think about that for a moment. That person sitting next to you will one day be a creature so splendid that if you could see them like that now, you would be tempted to worship them. Isn't that amazing? When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Ultimate victory is ours. We have hope. And of course, John tells us that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That hope, that this failure that we experience, as we're honest with it and we get it out in the open and we deal with it and we take confidence and courage to stretch out that withered hand, there is hope. It isn't going to be a permanent disability. There is no spiritual problem that you have that is permanent. Don't let the devil make you think it is so. God will bring you through to victory. Ultimately, if not before then. So get it out in the open. Perhaps there's something specific that God has brought to your mind or will bring to your mind during this time of conference. Why not seek someone to share it with and pray with them about it? Get it out in the open and claim the victory of Christ. And face openly that discipleship is a process in which we're all engaged. A process in which we grow into Christ. But discipleship is not only a process, it's a commitment. It's a commitment to goals, to life goals. I press on, says Paul, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Why did Christ Jesus take hold of your life? Have you thought about that recently? What is God's purpose for your life? What is his aim for you? What are your life goals? Are you just frittering away your life, living from day to day? Or have you, like Paul, grasped or are pressing on to grasp that for which Jesus Christ laid hold of you? I would just like to mention three areas that we should be thinking about. What was the purpose of Christ in laying hold of us in terms of our knowing him? To know him, we talked about last night, was Paul's aim. I've heard it said that we know the Lord as deeply as we choose to. Not perhaps as deeply as we want to, but as deeply as we choose to. A life goal to know him. And then in terms of my likeness to him, how much of self
is there in our lives? How real is the control of the Holy Spirit? How evident is the fruit of the Spirit? Are we satisfied? And then in our service for him. Paul says, you remember in Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Have you discovered yet what God's course for you is? Are you confident of being in the place that God wants you to be? I press on, says Paul, to grasp that for which Jesus Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then discipleship is pressing on for the highest. In these areas that we've identified, or what areas you have identified as your goals in life, that you're pressing on for the very highest, not settling for the mediocre. It's so easy, isn't it, to just settle for mediocrity. Because all around us, people are living mediocre lives. The Pauls and the Hudson Taylors are rare. You don't meet many of them. You mostly meet just people like us, with our mediocre expectations and our mediocre determination and our mediocre commitment. May God lift us out of it and help us to focus on the highest. I very clearly remember now, when Chris and I left Southampton in 1975, we went on holiday. And while we were on holiday, we read together a small booklet. I think it was just titled, How to Get the Most Out of Your Marriage, or something like that. I remember clearly us sitting down together and reading through it. And somehow God just used that tiny booklet, it was only a few pages long, to bring to our attention the fact that we had settled for a mediocre marriage. Our marriage was wonderful, but we got to the place where we were just sort of saying, well, I guess this is just the way marriage is. You know, we entered marriage expecting it to be fantastic and wonderful, and reality isn't like that, and you've got to be realistic about these things, and, you know, our expectations of one another are too high, and, you know. Well, then we read this little booklet, and it starts us thinking, well, what does God want for our marriage? Are we settling for less than his highest? May God deliver us from settling for less than the highest in any area of our lives. I wonder if there's some area of your life in which you've just come to the conclusion, well, I'm not the spiritual sort, or I'm not the loving sort, or, you know. And you've come to some conclusion about yourself that leaves out the fact that God is at work in your life, and you're just settling for being mediocre. May God deliver us from it. I read recently the autobiography of a man named Joe Church, who was a missionary, one of the earliest missionaries to Rwanda in East Africa in the 1920s. He speaks, incidentally, in the book of coming to conferences here while he was at Cambridge University, and of how God spoke to him during his time here and at Keswick about setting his sights on the highest. The book is called Quest for the Highest. And as a young man going to the mission field, he determined to settle for nothing less than the highest in every area of his life. And all around him, amongst his other missionaries and amongst the Africans, he just found people who were happy to be mediocre. And it distressed him deeply.
And all the time there was this longing in his medical work, in his relationships with other missionaries, always this striving for the highest, always the desire to fully please God in every area of his life. After some 4 or 5 years on the mission field, he met an African named Simeon Nsibambi. They were together for a few minutes, and as they shared and talked, Joe Church discovered in this African the same longing, the same dedication, the same commitment to the highest in discipleship. And they spent the next 2 days together, praying, reading, sharing, pleading with God to do a deeper work in their own lives and in their environment. The result, over the next few years, was the East African Revival. May God help us not to settle for second best. You know, God is looking. According to Scripture, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might on behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him, with determination for the highest. Verse 15 and 16, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. What a challenge that is, isn't it? All of us who are mature. Maturity is not arriving at the peak. Maturity is pausing briefly, perhaps on the steepest part of the ascent, and realizing how very much more there is to go for the highest. And perhaps looking back a little too, and realizing that any relaxation of effort means slipping back and losing what we've already attained. Only let us live up to what we have already attained, says Paul. Revelation 2:2-5 comes to mind. Do you know that passage? Far from pressing on, many of us are slipping back. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Have we abandoned our first love? Far from pressing on, we've actually slipped back. May God forgive us. Let's take hold again of that zeal for Christ to press on for the highest. And then the perspective of discipleship from 3:17-4:1. And I think it's only as we have this perspective, this eternal perspective, that such a goal, such a commitment to discipleship is realistic. Because when it comes to it, there are really only two ways we can live our lives. One is to do what most people do and just live our lives with this world in view. Or we can live our lives in the light of eternity. Join with others, says Paul, in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. This is how you should stand firm in the Lord, by having this eternal perspective. It must make a difference, surely, if we really believe the truth of these verses, that our commonwealth is in heaven, that the things of this world and the things of it are passing away, it must make a difference to how we live. But does it? Let's ask ourselves honestly and truly, how different are our lives, our ambitions, our goals, from those around us who live for this world? How different really are we? Who are we taking as our example? Paul says, follow my example. Join with others, he says, in following my example, brothers. Who do we take as our examples? Are we taking the Pauls, the Hudson Taylors, the Joe Churches, the C.T. Studs as our example? C.T. Studd, who was invalided back from India at the age of 40 plus because of his ill health. And on the way back from India, God called him to Central Africa. And he couldn't find any missionary society who would support him to go. So he formed his own missionary society. And when they found out what his health was like, they refused to send him. So he found a young man just out of university and a couple of bicycles, and they took a boat to Mombasa, and they cycled across Kenya and Uganda, that was at the turn of the century, into the Belgian Congo. And when a friend wrote to him, chastising him for his recklessness and for being so foolish as to go out without any missionary society backing him, he wrote back and he said, oh, I do have a missionary society backing me. I have a society of three. And in fact, one of these three is by far and away the wealthiest person in the world. And two of the three have promised to accompany us wherever we go. And in fact, he said, when I enrolled for this society, I was given a book of testimonials of previous members of the society. And he said, I remember meeting in the pages of this book an old man. And you have to remember that C.T. Studd was a cricketer who was coming in to the pavilion towards the end of play. And who, as it were, seemed reluctant to lay down his bat, but had been told that he'd had a good slog after all, and it was time for someone else to go in. And he said, and as I passed him on the way out to the pitch, he said to me, their bowling's getting weak, old chap. There's only a few minutes till stumps are drawn. Go in for a slog. Isn't that fantastic? Are we really living our lives in the light of the shortness of this life? I mean, what is this life after all? What's our perspective? Do you remember in Revelation 18 and verse 14, the cry of the merchants who'd given their whole lives to this world as they saw Babylon destroyed, and the angel says to them, weep, for that which thy soul longed has gone from thee, never to be seen again. And we set that against Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, talking about the heroes of the faith. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. I see what I'm looking for out there. They saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. They'd been thinking of the country they had left. They would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's remember what Jim Elliot, the martyr from South America, said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Are we really living lives of discipleship? Or are we really in love with this world? Glorying in what we should be ashamed of. Let's just ask God in these next couple of days here to touch our lives again so deeply that we're really transformed and we're geared up afresh and challenged afresh to press on for the highest, to be the best that we can be for the Lord. And not to settle for just being mediocre and ordinary. And then just lastly and very briefly, the practical outworking of discipleship. Because these lofty ideals and these great longings and desires have to be worked out every day in the children's dining hall and other such stirring places of battle. Well, we laugh, don't we? But isn't that reality? Isn't that where striving for the highest, that's what it's really all about? To really display the fruit of the Spirit in these everyday situations. And that's the focus. And just how it changes from this tremendous challenge of Paul's. Look at verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now maybe there's someone here that the biggest thing that's keeping you back from the highest is some relationship. Something you've just got to go and put right with someone else. Well, let's get on and do it. Let's not get held up by that. But these are the kind of things, aren't they? A relationship or a responsibility. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. Perhaps God has spoken to you about some responsibility you should take on. And you're unwilling to do it. You're balking. You're saying, oh no, you know, poor me. God, I can't possibly take on this. Nuts. God is at work in you. Let's not balk at responsibilities that God wants us to take on. Let's trust him. Let's not let that hold us back from the highest. And then joy. Are you a moaner? How that dishonors the Lord, doesn't it? What a challenge I find this. If you want something to pray for me, pray that I'd be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Deuteronomy 12:18 is a great verse. You shall rejoice before the Lord in all that you undertake. Isn't that a great challenge? That's the kind of issue in which this commitment to discipleship has to express itself. Somehow, we can almost think that that sort of martyred spirit is quite spiritual. I know that's something that I'm often guilty of. May God forgive us. May God forgive me and help us. let your gentleness be evident to all. And then anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything. Anxiety is a sin. It is a denial of the highest. It has no place in the life of a disciple. And such things as allowing anxiety to run on in our lives unchecked can destroy our testimony, undermine our commitment to Christ, and just sap our mental and emotional reserves and stop us being used for the great things that God wants us to use us for, can't it? And then the battle for the mind. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there is anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. How are you doing in the battle for your mind? You know, these sort of areas do not fall easily, do they? We don't easily gain victory in them, at least in my experience. At the time when I accepted Christ, I had a problem with swearing. I say it was a problem. It's just a habit I'd picked up during my teenage years of swearing every other word. And I hated it. I hated myself for it. Within 24 hours of accepting Christ, the problem had just completely gone. And except perhaps with one or two rare exceptions since, it has never really been a problem to me. There have been other areas of my life that are so stubborn that it seems to be so hard for me to be victorious in, to really prove the highest that I know God wants for my life in that area, that sometimes I've despaired. Let us not despair. Let's not let some small area of our life hold out and stop us being the best that we can for the Lord. Let's get that withered arm in the open, and let's start praying and pleading and getting help and see victories for Christ in our lives. Or maybe there's some other area. Paul opens it all up, doesn't he? He says, well, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, some small neglected area of our lives can ruin or the testimony that we have. I was studying Jehoshaphat, telling the story of Jehoshaphat to our kids recently. And, you know, there was a great man of God. You'll find his story in 2 Chronicles, chapter 17 to 20. A great man of God who had one weakness that he never dealt with. He just kept compromising with wicked people. And he's just so nice, I think he was just such a nice person that he liked to be nice to people and he liked people to like him. That's what I'm surmising from it, that he just kept getting hooked up with Ahab's family. And the result was that his son married Ahab's daughter, who became Queen Athaliah, you may remember, who slew all the royal family. And but for the presence of mind of one of the women in the palace, the whole line of David would be destroyed just through that little area of neglect in Jehoshaphat's life. Let's be ruthless with sin, shall we? And just in these couple of days that we have left together, let's seek the Lord to give us victory, to give us the highest, to help us in our effort to strive for the highest in every area of our life. Let's just have a moment of quietness and ask God to bring to mind any area that He wants to touch. Perhaps some area that He's already put His finger on and we're holding out on Him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, as we just are in quiet now, bring to our attention anything that you want to. Put your finger on something in which we know we need help. Lord, just help us to resolve in our hearts for the highest in this area and show us how you want us to take up the battle to defeat the enemy in our lives. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.